Well, we are going to try to get as far as we can in Romans 12 to 14, and the Thursday is until the end of March. I don't promise to get to the end of Romans 14 because I don't want to go too fast. But however far we get, we'll continue some other time before the end of the summer so that we really finish Romans at last. And then I'll get a wet towel around my head to discover what Romans 9 to 11 mean on my holiday this summer, and we'll do this sometime next winter. Romans 12, 1 to 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I'm going to spend, if I may, a little time, you'll be used to this, those of you who are old times, St. Helens, with a few introductory remarks, a few prefaces and forwards, but I feel I want to do this partly because the section we're going to do today is a very short one and a very familiar one, so I needn't perhaps give all my time to it. I think there are three things that need to be said as we come to the beginning of this great section in Paul's letter about Christian behavior, and the first is the possibility of Christian living. Now, this, if you read through Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, you will find here the general standards of Christian behavior which in the Western world we have regarded as being the general standards of civilized behavior. And many of the things that are said here have been axiomatic in the thinking of respectable people for many generations in this country. To the amazement and sometimes to the shock of older people, people not necessarily calling themselves Christians at all, it's quite clear now that there's a new generation growing up and there are new groupings in our country, or old groupings, who are not prepared to live by these standards. One thinks of some sections of the student world, one thinks of some small but powerful part of the trade union world. Incidentally, it's interesting to see, isn't it? The militants are, in fact, of course, guilty of what has been lost, I think, often in Old Testament ethics, that is the sin of usury, which is using your bargaining position to get more than your share. Usually that's been thought of as a sin on the capitalist side of the fence, on the boss's side of the fence, but it's also, of course, something that everybody is open to, and we've all been tempted to. And then, of course, there is a tiny section, perhaps growing section, in the city world that Mr. Heath named as the unacceptable face of capitalism, are people who are wanting to get rich quick and are prepared to do anything for it, and so on. It doesn't matter where you look, these are obvious groupings, are people who clearly are not going to be held back by the general standards that the large majority of people have regarded as being Christian and civilized. Now, this is a shock to people, as I say. You go to people who wouldn't go to church and wouldn't call themselves Christians necessarily, who are shocked today by the way in which older standards are flouted, and people can do things that they would have been ashamed about, but are now done shamelessly. I think the difference between us and such people is that we are not so shocked, though we may be just as dismayed. Because we know from a letter like this that Christian behavior is rooted in Christian redemption. We know that you can't have chapters 12, 13, 14, 15 of Romans unless you have Romans 1 to 8. I know this is obvious, but it needs to be said again and again. The standard of living that we so often talk about, of course, in political language is an economical one, but the standard of living that Paul is talking about is a moral and ethical one, and it's based upon Christian foundations, it's based upon redemption, it's based upon the experience of a new life in Jesus Christ. And therefore we know that we shall never get this kind of Christian living back again in the country unless we get a powerful preaching and experience of Christian reconciliation through Christ. Now, we don't say this smugly. We don't want to say to people, look at us. It's very important, I think, to see the second sentence in Romans 12:1, that to live the Christian life is a matter of the mercy of God. It's not only reconciliation which is rooted in mercy, but it's Christian living that is rooted in mercy. We can only dare to talk about the Christian life and living the Christian life by the mercy of God. We can only start every day of our lives by the mercy of God. We're saying that our experience of reconciliation is through mercy, and our experience of living the Christian life is entirely a matter of the mercy of God. However, based on that foundation, we do have some hope in the present situation. I would have thought that as the power of the Spirit of God and the truth of God gets less in our country, we can really have no hope at all. No wonder, therefore, that many thinking people are looking despairing today. But we can have hope, even though it may only seem to be a glimmer of hope, because we know that if Romans 1-8 comes back in power to our country, the preaching of reconciliation through God and the experience of it, then inevitably people are going to come back to the second half of Romans. I say inevitably, I wonder. Just as we believe that the second half is dependent upon the first half of these letters, we ought to believe that having preached the first half, we must go on to the second half. I think of some students who got rather tired of their evangelical church because it was rather a sort of formal service, so they went off to a very lively church where there was much hymn singing and joy and so on, and they enjoyed the friendliness and the warmth of this church, but in the end they went back to their old church, even though it was a little bit old-fashioned and stodgy, because they said, we must have some teaching. We said, at this other church we had the gospel at 11 and 6:30 every Sunday. Now, I wonder if you recognize that, or am I talking into the wind? I wonder if you've ever been a member of a church where you've got a gospel appeal virtually every Sunday, and you never get past the 3 hours of ruin and redemption and rebirth. We can't say, as some evangelists do say, if you're born again, everything else will come out in the wash. We can't say that. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have bothered to write these chapters. He spells out what it means to be a Christian. He takes it for granted that new Christians need to know that being converted is not the end of the story, but the beginning of the story, and that strong Christian instruction on how to live the Christian life is an important part of a pulpit, a Bible class, or a Sunday school ministry. First, then, the possibility of Christian living. Secondly, the pattern of Christian living. I said on Tuesday, rather badly, I tried to point out how in Colossians 3 you can detect a clear pattern in the apostles' teaching concerning ethics. And you'll find exactly the same thing as we study together Romans 12 and 13. And I rather hope that you will agree with me that this is one of the most fascinating things that Romans 12 and 13 have to show us. What you will find here is very clearly delineated chunks of teaching. Clearly precede. Clearly this is not all that Paul would say about various relationships in the Christian life, but what he's given here surely are examples of his teaching in preparing people for church membership and afterwards. I'll give you the divisions in Romans 12 now, I'll give you the divisions in Romans 13 on another Thursday, but we shall be going over this again and again because of its importance. These divisions are clearly shown in the Revised Standard Version, which is rather good at detecting them. Romans 12, 1-2, the relationship of a Christian to God, his daily walk with God. 12, verse 3-13, the Christian in the Christian church, gifts and qualities that grow in the Christian as a member of the church. Verses 14 to the end of this chapter, he goes dramatically onto quite another subject, the Christian in relationship to his pagan neighbor who lives on the other side of the fence, and the kind of man I should be in relation to that. If you wanted to put this briefly, I would use the three words, worshipper, verses 1-2, worker, 3-13, witness, 14-21. Witness in particular by life here, rather than lip. Now, it's unthinkable to the Apostle Paul that I can regard myself as a true witness to the world simply because I can evangelize. You will know how in many of the finest youth movements in Christian circles today, a person is told about Jesus Christ and is brought to God through Christ, that's reconciliation, and then immediately is trained to witness and evangelize. Now, I don't want to say a word against that, because if you don't open your lips and witness to Jesus Christ, you won't live and grow. But I do want to say that it's possible to get this out of a balance, that it isn't enough to think that the Christian life is coming to know God and then going and telling somebody else, and that that fulfills my Christian living, my witness. You see, some of these movements seem to me to be extraordinarily thin on relating a Christian both to the church membership and the world around him. They duck these questions because these questions are difficult questions. Do you see what happens here in verses 1 and 2? Having told us to be a worshipper of God, to live with God daily, he plunges straight into the matter of the body of Christ and the gifts in the body of Christ, my place in the body of Christ. We mustn't be airy-fairy about that. That means my place in St. Matthias Muddleditch or in the Baptist Church at Brentwood or whatever it is. In the end, I've got to come, haven't I, down to earth. Maybe with a bump, never mind. I've got to come. And then verse 14 to 21, you see, he talks about the Christian in relation to that very tiresome person who lives in the next house, whose children continually knock their ball over into my roses, whose wife continually puts her washing out on Thursday afternoon, which is the only time when I ever ask anybody into tea, and so on and so forth. And whose teenage children play the record player at 3 o'clock in the morning, just after we've got the baby to sleep. Now, if you're a real person, are you a real person? No, a lot of Christians aren't today, and talk about these things at all. If you're a real person, you'll be concerned with living the Christian life in that world. And you'll be interested to see that Paul has a lot to say about it. And that the idea that once saved, I go immediately onto the nearest street corner with a tract, and that is the breadth and length of my Christian life, is to him ludicrous. Because my testimony will be hollow indeed if I haven't learned to be a member of a church and haven't learned to relate to my next door neighbor. That's why so much of this kind of Christian testimony seems to be on a rather airy-fairy level. That's very interesting. I'm just studying D.L. Moody because I'm lecturing on him at the School of Christian Studies on Monday night. That this great, great man, this great American evangelist in the Victorian era, had a great deal to say about church membership and about the world in his preaching. He did not leave people high and dry and just say, now that you're saved, go and witness. There was a pattern of Christian living. This apostolic pattern can be detected in the New Testament. And you will find that in the second half of Paul's letters, again and again, the pattern comes out. You'll find it in Peter's letters as well. Therefore, in our Bible study circles, we should try at times to follow this pattern, so that we get a balanced teaching. Then last of all, just a word about the power of Christian living by way of introduction. Now do you see in verse 1 and 2, what he's saying is that we're to be transformed, verse 2, by the renewing of our mind. That's a powerful word. Transformers. Yes, transformed and transformers. Because of the last sentence of the chapter, talking about ourselves in the world, he says, we're not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. What I think makes us despair sometimes is the extraordinary power of evil to spread. Isn't that right? It seems that evil very quickly overcomes good. Darkness drives out light. But Paul is here saying something tremendous. He's saying the Christian is committed to a life which drives out darkness and overcomes evil. This does not mean that we have to wait until over 50% of the people in the world or in our country are Christian again. That would be a counsel of despair. Just as evil gains control if a small minority of people are dedicated to it, so God's power begins to gain control if a small minority of people are dedicated to it. It has never been true in this country that more than a minority of people have been dedicated to Christ. But as you know, in the 18th century, in many classes and sections of society, there were strong minorities dedicated to Christ, and the result was tremendous. This means that we believe that one woman, Christian woman, in a ward, hospital ward, one family in a street, one lad in a shop, one manager in a section of business, can, especially if he can join with another, for often God sends us two by two, can be a transforming influence. That, at any rate, is what God expects, even though it may seem to be far beyond our dreams. Let's look then at these two verses, familiar verses. You could expand them yourself far better than I can. But nevertheless, what I want to do is just to pick out one or two things that aren't so usually noticed. Now, Paul starts with an appeal to Christians. By the way, if you ask Paul to make an appeal, he often made his appeal not evangelistically to the pagan, but to the Christians. He found that Christians needed waking up. And he says to these Christians, I appeal to you because of God's mercy to present the whole of yourself, your body, as a living sacrifice, using here the Old Testament language of worship to describe the Christian life. Now, will you please notice that? He uses the Old Testament language of temple worship. Because in a very real sense, when you come into the New Testament, you come into a completely new world where religious worship is no longer a matter of going to a building and doing certain things, but in every part of our lives, from Monday through to Monday, living a certain kind of life. I can't tell you how important it is to grasp this. We are redeemed from being religious people in that sense, aren't we? This is what the radical theologians quite truthfully, not always truthfully in some of the things they say, but in this matter quite truthfully have tried to say when they ask for a religionless Christianity. They go too far, I'm sure. What they're saying is that church going, being religious, services, is not the substance of the Christian life. But the only thing is, if only they'd find it from the Bible, they'd be protected from unbalanced views. Paul said this to the Romans 1900 years ago. He said, your religion in the future is not to go to the temple with animals to sacrifice, but to give yourself wholly to the Lord Jesus Christ and to live for the glory of God. That is what it is to be a religious person. That message has still not yet penetrated, has it, into many people's minds. You will know that many people think as long as they can go to church, perhaps it doesn't last now, but it used to be, as long as you can go to church, you are a religious person. The New Testament faith redeems us from religiosity, from piety, and it tells us that nothing we do or say is any more sacred than anything else, that what we do on Monday morning is just as much to do with worship as what we do on Sunday morning. In a very real sense, that must be so. Now, in this matter, at any rate, James doesn't disagree with Paul. James 1:26, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart, this man's religion is vain. And the word for religion there is the word from which we get liturgy. What is a true liturgy then? A true liturgy is that which is that which is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That means that although there may be some Christians whose particular gift it is to be interested in seeing that we get decent liturgy in the service of the church, basically liturgy doesn't matter a hoot compared with real Christian living. It's just a matter of balance, isn't it? But how unbalanced we get. And imagine that being religious is something to do with Sunday and church. This, what I do under this roof is no more sacred than what I do under any other roof. In God's sight, the division between secular and sacred is to disappear. That's why Paul can say in Colossians that my daily work is part of my serving the Lord. I don't serve the Lord better at the Lord's table than I do at my desk. It's all part of service. Now, Paul has not been guilty there of a sort of over-romantic feeling, because the Bible balances this teaching about daily work by saying that as a result of the fall, our daily work is in the sweat of our brow and will always be to some extent unpleasant. The Bible's wonderfully realistic. Nevertheless, when I am in Christ, I am to bring that on Monday morning within the sphere of my worship. Down the ages, how easy it is for ritual and righteousness to be divorced, isn't it? Some of you, like me, have been in the services and can remember, as I can, the sad thing of seeing people. I can think of a particular naval chaplain who used to run very ritualistic services in one station where I was, but his own life was most ungodly. And yet, when he took these services, it seemed as though his whole heart was in it. He seemed to think that it was important. This only leaves the outsider baffled, doesn't it? And yet we can do the same. We can teach and preach great truths and yet be impossible to live with. It's breaking down this division that we make so easily between what is religious and what is not religious that Paul is talking about here and throughout the New Testament. So he's saying then that what God wants of us, the fundamental thing he wants, is that we should give ourselves entirely to himself, so that every part of our lives can be reasonable and spiritual worship. And that's a wonderful conception, isn't it? It redeems life from meaninglessness. It means that everything comes under the heading of Christian worship. Notice that he says body. This means that he does not want an emotionalistic Christianity. We tend to say, give your heart to God. Paul says, give your body to God. It is not enough to be stirred in my heart on a Sunday morning, and a Sunday evening, and to feel that that is worship, unless on Monday morning my body shows some sign of being related to my heart on Sunday night. You've heard me often say how dismal it is when people comfort you by saying that they'll be with you in spirit at an important meeting, when you desperately want their body, because you want their opinion, and their spirit can't give you their opinion. And this is very, very important, isn't it? You will know often that what you want is another Christian to come with you in some enterprise. It's their presence that matters. I had a prayer letter on my desk this morning, and it says, please send your contributions to Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so if you're interested in this prayer letter. And it occurred to me that sending a pound note was much more important than to pay for the stencil and the ink. You see, we say so easily, don't we, to our missionaries as they return to the field, we say, we'll pray for you. They must wonder if we really do. And quite honestly, we often don't, really. As they complain when they come back and find that we don't know what they've been up to. But if they look on the list and they see that J. Snooks sent a pound for the prayer letter, their heart lifts up straight away. See, a pound means so much more than the phrase, I will pray for you, doesn't it? It means this guy's actually interested. He put a pound in an envelope and a threepenny stamp on it, or whatever it is, threepenny halfpenny, isn't it now? And he sent it. That's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about committing myself as a real person. Lovely story of D.L. Moody seeing someone in a counselling room and saying to him, will you go and talk to that man over there? And so the chap said, Mr. Moody, I never do that kind of thing. Well, he said, you talk to that man over there, or sit down here and get somebody to talk to you. You see, that man then went straight over and started to counsel the other fellow, used his tongue for the first time in his Christian life, and reported afterwards that it was a thrilling experience. He was committed to the Lord, but he never used his tongue. D.L. Moody was a wonderful person at putting people to work, to sacrificial service, which is what this verse is talking about. And this sacrificial service of giving our bodies to the Lord is something which is acceptable. That means pleasing to him. He loves it. It delights him. Will you notice the word spiritual there? It's rather a lovely word, your spiritual worship. It's sometimes translated reasonable. It's impossible to choose between them. I think it's rather a grand thought that was fresh to me this morning, that in God's sight, what is spiritual is always reasonable. In the history of the church, it's sometimes seemed that the really spiritual people were extravagant. They wore hair shirts every day of the week, thought marriage was completely wrong, fled into the desert. And that was to be spiritual. Now that's not to be spiritual. God isn't a hard master, is he? That's an unreasonable way of life. When God asks me to do something, he asks what is reasonable, and that is spiritual. There should be no dichotomy between the reasonable and the spiritual. So that's the basic appeal that is at the root of all Paul's ethics. Do you see how warm-hearted it is? He says, right at the root of all his ethical teaching, give yourself, now that you're redeemed, to the God who's redeemed you, and bring every part of your life to him, because that's what delights him. He delights to have the use of every part of you, your pocketbook, your lips to speak with, your eyes to look through, your feet to travel with, so to speak. God wants the whole of you in his hand. And that delights him to be able to use you in his service. Now verse 2. Now what it says striking here is this emphasis again on holiness connected with worship. The danger is, of course, that I'll be conformed to this world. I've got to be transformed and live a righteous life. A true worshipper is a righteous person. So, having given myself wholly to God, this is not just an emotional thing, it is not just a matter of words only, it is to be worked out in a life which is different Paul here recognizes the immense power of the world to pressure us. I'm sure you've recognized that power in yourself. Right from our earliest days, we like to be liked. We like to fit in. Some people, aren't there, who go around the world agreeing with the last person they spoke to. There's a bit of that in every one of us. We like to agree with people. We like to fit in, unless we're very eccentric and odd. You know, I came up on the train the other day, and there was a splendid fellow in our carriage who had a bright green sports jacket amongst all these grey suits. Perhaps he'll make a great Christian when he's converted. I don't know what that means, really. Sorry, a silly remark. But, you see, most people put on the grey suit or the blue suit, come to the city, because we fit in, we're conformed. And most of us feel a bit out of it wearing a green, bright green sports jacket. Speaking of the men here, I know you girls don't feel the same thing about colour. So we're pressured to do all sorts of things. What's really important is that we're pressured in our attitudes. And so Paul starts with a warning about this. He says that there are fashions in ways of thinking and ways of doing. And that the first rule of the road for a Christian is not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of his mind. I want you to notice how he gets out of this conformity. I went to Come Together, the Christian musical for young people. And what I say is not meant to hurt anybody's feelings. I hope it won't. I found it a bit juvenile, I must say. I went with some youngsters, and I think they found me a bit stodgy. So let's get the record straight. I found them a bit juvenile. They found me middle-aged and stodgy, because I couldn't throw myself around quite as much as they did. Well, there was much that was grand in this musical. We sang hymns, and we stood up, and we got together in prayer, and if you haven't been to Come Together, you ought to go to it. But there is something about it that I didn't altogether like. And I think it crystallized for me when Pat Boone was reading from the script, and he came to this particular verse, which is in the script. I've checked this. And he read it very well. He read, "Do not be conformed to this world." And then he looked up, and he said to the kids, stretched out in the upper hall, he said, "That's very difficult, isn't it?" And there was an obvious murmur of assent. Then he looked down at the script and he read, "But be transformed by his power." Now, you'll forgive me. I'm going to be pedantic. Someone ticked me off in the early service for being pedantic. Well, I'm going to be pedantic just for a moment. I don't like misquoting scripture. Paul did not say, "Be transformed by his power." That's altogether too slick. He said something much more complicated, much more important, much more difficult, much more urgently needing to be said. Because the phrase, "be transformed by his power," is largely a meaningless cliche. We all know that we need the power of God. Paul says that what we need is to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. In other words, what we've got to do is to start thinking. This word renewal is a standard New Testament word for conversion. We're renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3, you know that great passage there. Having been renewed, I've got to go on being renewed. The process has got to continue. And the part of me which needs renewing most of all, if I'm going to live the Christian life, is my mind. Please notice that in Romans 12, 1 and 2, talking about a consecrated Christian life, he doesn't talk about the heart or the feelings, but the body and the mind. This is not an emotional appeal. He says, "I want the whole of you for God, and I want your mind to be thoroughly renewed daily." Now, this is urgently needed today. Because part of the conforming of the world today, part of the pattern of the world, is an anti-intellectualism, isn't it? It's partly because philosophy and this and theology, dry theology and philosophy, has not been able to answer the problems that people have today. So they're turning away from this. There was no real teaching in Come Together. Even when Pat Boone asked that there should be an evangelistic 10 minutes, he called a girl to sing the gospel. She sang the gospel. Well, of course, you couldn't hear more than one word in five. Then there was an immediate appeal for commitment to Christ, and then we were told that certain people were Christians. You know, that's just not good enough, is it? How can you become a Christian without understanding? How can you understand if you only hear one word in five? How can all this happen in 5 or 10 minutes when you come out of a background where you know nothing? It's this apparent unwillingness to face the fact that we've got to do some hard thinking in our evangelism and our Christian living, which is going to be disastrous for the Christian church in this country unless we come to terms with it. This is part of the world in which we live. Joe McGinnis in The Selling of the President, 1968. He says the supreme Republican aim was to get Richard Nixon to project electronically. This has something to say to us in terms of Christian rallies, you know, where the supreme attempt seems to be to get something electronically that is magnificent. E.g. on TV, as a warm, personal, animated human being. Politics, said one of his chief speechwriters, is only minimally a rational science. Another wrote, voters are basically lazy, basically uninterested in making an effort to understand what we're talking about. Get the voters to like the guy and the battle's two-thirds won. Well, that's the way we're moving, isn't it? In the 3 weeks we're all facing. It's getting a bit much, isn't it, actually? We all need a rest. Get the voters to like the guy. Get him projecting as a warm person, electronically. That's the thing that matters. The issues, as quickly as you can, push them under the carpet, because people aren't going to think about them anyhow. That is cynicism, isn't it? Real cynicism. So I just urge you, I mean, you must make up your own mind how much of this anti-intellectualism is in Christian circles. But it does seem to me that get the voters to like the guy and the battle's two-thirds won is uncomfortably close to some of these Christian rallies we go to. Everybody appears to be charming. Wonderful hymns are sung about the joy of the Christian life. Decisions are called for which have not been spelled out in detail. Everybody is sent home singing in the tube. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, if that's how you go back, when you get back into your office and you're faced with some complex issue, what are you going to do? You haven't got any help from that. Your heart is warm. I mean, here on Sunday, we have, what shall we say? On a Sunday morning, we might have 30% of our congregation are medical students and nurses. These nurses are asked, it's usually voluntary in the teaching hospitals, are asked by their surgical leaders to come into the theatre, their surgical sisters and nurses, for abortions. They've got to make up their mind whether they want to do it or not. Miss Sen say, will you join my team? What are you going to say if you're a Christian? That's an exceptionally complex issue, isn't it? Would you be willing to get up and speak for 3 minutes on it? What about economics? Exceptionally complicated. It's no good just sloshing, is it, at one side or other in industry? These aren't easy problems today. We're living in a very, very complex time. That's why Paul says, because Paul's word for the Romans is God's word for today, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, and the word prove there means discover, actually discover what is the will of God. See, it doesn't drop from heaven, according to Paul. It doesn't come by hunches. It doesn't come because the vicar speaks louder than anybody else. And therefore nobody dares argue with him. It comes because I realize that the pressures of the world are pagan pressures, and that I've got to get my mind on the Word of God, renewed by worship, into Christian fellowship, that I may spark off against other people and that we may think together. That's how we're going to discover what is God's will today, whether we're a nurse asked to make a difficult decision, or a businessman asked to make a difficult decision, or a parent asked, faced by his teenage children with difficult decisions. These aren't easy, are they? Are there some parents of teenagers here? Is it easy? Can you dismiss your duties in a couple of sentences and say it's the easiest thing in the world today to bring up teenagers? I see quite a number of heads shaking. What the Bible says is it'll need all the thought you've got, brother. All the consecrated, renewed thinking you've got to find out what in this situation is right. Here's somebody who has a Bible, a boys' brigade class, training class. Look at the problems those boys are going to face today. Is he going to feed them just with that which appeals to the heart? Of course their hearts must be warmed. But you'll notice as we go on into this chapter how much our minds are in it. Look at verse 3. I bid you by the grace given to me not to think, etc., etc. Verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Take thought, take thought, take thought what is honorable to sight of all. My, this brings it down to earth, doesn't it? This is what consecration is about. It's about a body, that is the whole of my personality, yielded to God. It's about a mind that is alive again. And that's what conversion did for me. It woke my mind up. I hope conversion has done that for you. That's what it should be doing to us. It should be making us come to grips with these things and trying to apply the teaching and the power of Christ to the issues of living a Christian life today. Let's pray. Oh God, do draw near to us as we think of Christian ethics. We are conscious of our weakness, our ignorance, are conscious of the desperate situation in which our country is, are conscious of the utter bewilderment of many young people faced with all the things that they're told and hear. Are conscious that we're swamped with different voices from every point of the compass. We pray that this may be a church where we meet together under the authority of thy word, and that together, searching this word, we may find the guidelines that we need and that others through us need. We ask this sincerely through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.